Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
So a lot of you guys, if you have been with us the past several weeks or so, you've been used to seeing Pastor Adam Utecht, our senior pastor, up here preaching from the book of Judges. And so we're going to have a bit of a switch, a bit of a transition as we head now into the Easter season. Adam and his family are on vacation, so I get to come in and kick off our Easter series, The Road to Easter. So that's what the name of the series is, The Road to Easter. And we get to start off with today's sermon, which is entitled What the Blind Man Saw. It sounds maybe a little bit like a Hallmark movie, but I think you'll get the picture. You'll see why I've titled it that as we move into our passage today, which is going to be in Mark 10. So if you want to turn to Mark 10 in your Bibles, I hope you have that. It's great to be able to have a Bible open in front of you and be able to look at it and to refer to it. If you have one of the Bibles that we had on the cart, at least one of the black bound ones, that's page 898. But otherwise, if you've got a phone with a Bible app on it, that works great as well. But I want you guys to imagine for a moment that God comes to you one day, much like he did with the King Solomon. And he comes and he says, I will do anything you want. I'll give you one thing that you want this one time. Whatever. Ask anything you want. Blank check. Just think about that for a second. What's the first thing that comes to your mind or comes to your heart? And you'd say, oh, I would ask for that. What is that? What is that one thing? Think about it for a moment. If you could ask God for one thing and be sure that he would give it to you, what would that one thing be? What is it that's maybe going on in your life right now? Like, oh man, it'd be really good if God would do this or if God would give me that. Now, the answer to this question says a lot about the state of our heart right now. That's an interesting thing about this. And we're going to see a couple scenarios in our passage today where a couple different people are asked this question of Jesus, what do you want me to do for you? And we're going to see what the state of their heart is when they answer that question. So as we look to today's passage, we're going to see that this question brings up two important things. There's two things that we are saying that we believe when we answer this question. One is, what do we believe about God? What is it that I think that God is actually able to give me? And second, what does this question say about me? What do I believe about myself? And specifically, what do I believe that I need most? So as we look to today's passage, we're going to see that blessed is the one who knows what he needs and knows where to find it. So when we understand what we need, we know what to ask for. And when we understand who Jesus really is, we can be assured that we will receive it. So let's look at our passage. We're going to start in verse 32. Of Mark 10, and it starts off, they, that is Jesus and the disciples, were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And again, this is the road to Easter. They're on the way to Jerusalem, and we know what's going to happen there. Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. Jesus does a lot of amazing things, and so people are constantly in this state of being astonished and sometimes afraid. Taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles and will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And he will rise after 3 days. Now, Luke, in his gospel account, right after this, he gives us a little bit of extra commentary. He says this, Luke 18:34, they, being the disciples, understood none of these things. Bummer. The meaning of the saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. Now, you might say that the disciples were blind to the meaning of what Jesus was saying. They don't get it. Now, you and I, we just read this passage. It seems pretty clear, doesn't it? But they're not getting it. So as Jesus is setting a course for Jerusalem, he's on the road to Easter, where we're going to see the culmination of his ministry, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. The first thing that we're struck with is the dullness of the disciples. The dullness of the disciples. Jesus is describing very clear, very specific detail what is going to happen to him when they get to Jerusalem, and they completely miss the meaning of what Jesus says. They're missing the meaning here. They're hearing the words, but they're missing the meaning. Now, not only that, but if you look at your Bible and you look at maybe the heading right above this passage, it says this is the third time that Jesus has predicted his death. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means seen together. There's a lot of overlap between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record three different instances where Jesus says ahead of time what's going to happen. He predicts his death, his suffering, his resurrection. And then when we get to Good Friday, we're going to see the disciples are still sad and afraid and scared and confused about the death of Jesus. They don't get it. Now, some of you may remember that on one of those previous occurrences, the first time Jesus predicts his death, Peter actually takes it upon himself to bring Jesus aside and try to correct him. Peter tries to rebuke Jesus, and he says, no, master, this shall never happen to you. So you can see there's some sort of resistance to the truth of these words. Like, the disciples are like, they can't accept that Jesus is going to die. Like, no, that's what Jesus is saying, but there's something else that we must be missing here. This can't be. This cannot happen. And, you know, one and two times later, it's still not getting through. And what does Jesus say to Peter when he tries to rebuke him? Get behind me, Satan. Now, is Jesus being mean? Is it Jesus name-calling here with Peter? Like, no, that's not what's going on. But he is accurately calling out the work of the devil, which is, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, tells us it involves the blinding of the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so Peter and the disciples, they are blind to the meaning of the scriptures that said Jesus would die, would suffer in this way, and they're blind to the meaning of what Jesus is telling them now. Now, but before we start, you know, judging or condemning the disciples too harshly, you know, let us remember that blindness is a problem for all of us. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 3, as it is written, he's quoting Psalm 14 and 53, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so it's not just the disciples, but it's our sin. It's our pride, our selfishness, our self-preservation that keeps us from seeing the truth. It's not that we don't know the truth. It's not that the disciples can't understand the meaning of the words of what Jesus is saying, but it's that Romans 1 tells us that we suppress the truth because of our unrighteousness. We love our sin. We have some sort of attachment to the status quo, and to give that up is very difficult for us. We block out any notion that we might need to change. We might need to change the way we think. We might need to change the way we act. We might need to change the way that we speak. And so that keeps us from accepting truths, even that are plainly spoken to us. So the blindness of the disciples leads them to a rather inappropriate response to what Jesus is telling them. They end up asking the wrong question. They're asking the wrong question here. Let's see what happens next. Turn back to your Bible, verse 35. We're going to pick it up here. James and John, those are two of the disciples, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask you." That's a bold statement. And then here's that question that I tipped you off to earlier. Jesus asked them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They answered him, "Allow us to sit at your right and your left in glory." Oh, is that all you want? Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We are able," they told him. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those for whom it has been prepared." So I wouldn't say that's a hard no, but it's definitely a no for now. It's not a guarantee, at least. When the 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. Jesus called them over and said to them, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So again, Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. He's on his way to lay his life down. He's on his way to offer something for these disciples that is far greater than what their petty concern and argument is over. You know, who is the greatest? Who gets the best seat? You know, it's like when we were kids and we had to go drive somewhere and there was an argument about whose turn it was to sit up front. It's not that much far removed from that. Or when I was at Campus Life, there was this reoccurring argument among some of the high school guys about who was parked in whose parking spot. And I was like, you guys, none of those spots belong to any of you. They belong to the ministry. Let's move on. We got more important things to talk about. And likewise, Jesus is trying to talk to them about something much, much more important about than who's the greatest or who's going to sit where. Jesus, he's saying to them, I'm about to lay down my life to take away your sin, you know, to take the nails, to take your place, just like we just sang. I'm going to deal with the fundamental root problem that is responsible for all the other problems or worries or cares or concerns that you may deal with. I'm going to bring you back into right relationship with God, the one who is the source of all goodness, the source of all pleasure, of all blessings. And everything that you truly want or need is going to be satisfied in him. And what I'm going to do is going to restore your access to him. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful truth that Jesus is giving them, that they go, oh my goodness, this is great. This is wonderful. Let's go. Let's get to Jerusalem. Yes, it's going to be sad, but it's going to be glorious. No, that's not their response. It goes right over their head because they are blind. They are oblivious to their deepest need. They're too focused on something else to see how much they need that grace that Jesus is offering. James and John, they work up the courage to ask Jesus for a favor. In fact, though, if you read Matthew's account, Matthew 20:20, it's actually their mom who speaks on their behalf. So it's their mom who makes the request of Jesus. But in any case, when they have the opportunity to make this big ask of Jesus, you know, what do they go for? They go for power and status. Power and status. That's what's looming large in their mind. Like, that's what I have to have. And I'm going to try to make this ask of Jesus to get it. That's all they seem to be able to think about. Over and over again throughout the Gospels, we see the disciples arguing with each other about who is the greatest among them. It's another pattern that we see that really gets, you know, ramped up as Jesus is making his way toward the cross, toward Jerusalem, is this argument among disciples seems to build up more and more, all the way to the Last Supper. You know, John records that after they start arguing about which of them is going to be the one to betray Jesus. When Jesus kind of drops that bombshell on them, the argument quickly turns into who's going to be the greatest. You know, they start on that old, tired argument once again. But even if we go back just one chapter in the book of Mark to chapter 9, which is the second time that Jesus predicted his suffering and death, this exact same scenario that we see in chapter 10 plays out almost the exact same way. Jesus, he's saying he's going to be put to death. He's going to rise again. But Mark says, they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. This is just one chapter previous to what we just read. They didn't get it there either. They knew they didn't get it. But would they ask and get clarification? It's like you're sitting in math class and you understand, like you hear what the teacher's saying, you're not getting it. But instead of raise your hand and be like, can you go over that again? Or can you explain that better for me? We just hide. We just keep that bit of ignorance to ourselves. And so when they do that, when they hide their ignorance instead of asking for clarification because they don't want to look stupid, they end up looking even more stupid because of their pride, because pride blinds us. Our pride blinds us. Rather than reveal their ignorance in front of everyone else and receive understanding, they keep it hidden, they keep it to themselves, and they end up looking even more stupid. So what do they do instead? They start arguing with one another about who is the greatest as they're traveling along the road. And Jesus later asks them, what were you arguing about? And in Mark 9:33, he tells us that they keep quiet because of what they were arguing about. There's some level of shame there. Like, they know that they don't get what Jesus is saying, but do they ask him about it? No. They know that what they're arguing about isn't what they should be arguing about because they don't want to admit it to Jesus, but do they stop doing it? No. And yet, that is their heart's desire, and that's why they keep doing it, because that's what they really want. Even though deep down they know that that's not what they should want, it's still where their heart is at. And so James and John in chapter 10 have found a way to kind of advance their position from this argument that took place in chapter 9. They were arguing about who's the greatest. So James and John have figured out how to outmaneuver the rest of them. We'll get our mom to ask Jesus to put us in the best two seats, and then the debate will be over. They'll all know that we're the greatest. It's so petty. But that's where so many of our hearts are at. It's sheer greed. It's lust for power. It's the same silly game we start playing as children. We start going, na, 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 na. And we take it into our office politics. And we take it into, or our celebrities, they take it into an Oscar awards ceremony. Or our elected officials take it onto the Congress floor, the Senate floor. It's this jockeying for position about who's better than who. We see it in every area of life, whether as kids, whether as adults, because that's part of our human condition, this I'm better than you nonsense. And we get so caught up in it. And it keeps us selfish and proud and blind to what we really need. And in the genius of God, he uses a blind man to show us how blind we are. So in this next section, we see the insight of the blind man. We'll pick the story back up in verse 46. They came to Jericho, which is on the way to Jerusalem. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many warned him to keep quiet, but he was crying out all the more. Have mercy on me, son of David. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called the blind man and said to him, have courage, get up, he's calling for you. He threw off his coat, jumped up, and came to Jesus. Then Jesus answered him, here's that question again. What do you want me to do for you? Rabboni, the blind man said to him, I want to see. Jesus said to him, go, your faith has saved you. Immediately he could see and began to follow Jesus on the road. Amazing. And we don't know much about this man, but the fact that Mark records his name for us, Bartimaeus, may indicate that some of the first readers of Mark's gospel would have known who he was. He perhaps may have been known in the early church in Judea. But in any case, what we know for sure is he was blind, he was a beggar, and he quickly recognizes Jesus' identity. When Bartimaeus hears that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, he calls out to him, and there's a bunch of different ways he could have done that. He could have said, Jesus of Nazareth, Master, Teacher, have mercy on me. But what does he go with? He goes with Son of David. Now, that is a title that is filled with meaning, especially from the Old Testament. This is a recognition that Jesus is the Messiah, or in other words, the Anointed One, that was promised and foretold by the Old Testament prophets, the one who would come to save his people from their sins and bring healing and restoration. This blind man does not believe that he is calling out to just some other random public figure who's grown in popularity who might be able to help him. He recognizes, no, this guy right here, he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one who will sit on David's throne and rule the nations with an iron scepter. He's the one whose kingdom and reign will know no end. Bartimaeus may be blind, but he is still able to see that Jesus has the power to change his situation. And he also recognizes that Jesus has the compassion to do so. Hence his plea as he calls out to his Savior, Son of David, have mercy on me. Just that simple statement tells us so much about what Bartimaeus thinks, how he believes, what he thinks about Jesus. Alexander McLaren was a Scottish minister and commentator from the 1800s. He makes a really good and convicting point here. Brethren, unless we know him to be all that is involved in that august title, the Son of David, I do not think our cries to him will ever be very earnest. It seems to me that they will only be so when, on the one hand, we recognize our need of a Savior, and on the other hand, behold him, the Savior, whom we need. And not only does Bartimaeus recognize Jesus as the Savior, the Son of David, but he also understands his need. And as we said at the beginning, blessed is the one who knows what he needs, knows where to find it. So Bartimaeus understands his need far better than the disciples do. And that is made clear to us because of how Jesus uses questions, particularly this question of, what do you want me to do for you? When James and John came to Jesus to make a request, what does he ask them? What do you want me to do for you? He doesn't say, well, you guys are kind of bold asking me for whatever it is that you want. He just says, what do you want me to do for you? And he draws out the motives of their heart. When Bartimaeus cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me, Jesus asked them the same question. What do you want me to do for you? Such a simple question, but so effective in bringing to the surface the thoughts and the desires of the heart. So when we come to Jesus trying to be sly, trying to maneuver to get what we want, as if we pray in a certain way, then God will have to grant our request. God just says to us, what do you want me to do for you? And that exposes our selfish motives. It exposes what we really want. Let us sit at your right and left hand when you come into glory. I've got to imagine that when that was said out loud, it maybe didn't sound as good as when it was in their mind or in their heart. But when we come to Jesus and avail ourselves of what he is actually offering, as he explained what he's about to do in going to Jerusalem, when we realize how much we need it, his question actually encourages us and urges us on. Like in Bartimaeus' situation, what do you want me to do for you? Go ahead, you can say it. And he says, I want my sight. It pours gasoline on the fire of eagerness and desperation for his grace. It's an open-ended question. Bartimaeus could have asked for anything. You know, he was a beggar after all. And all day, every day, people recognize that he asked for money. Anyone watching the situation, seeing him call out to Jesus, might have thought, oh, he's asking Jesus for money also. That's what he does. He asks for money. So how many of us, though, have mistakenly thought that what we really need in this or that season of life is more money or something material to make something better? And I'm not even talking about greed here. I'm sure we all have the desire for nicer stuff than what we currently have. But what about when the end of the month is coming up and we don't have enough money to pay the bills? And we're just trying to make ends meet. Is that wrong? Absolutely not. It's not wrong to ask God for that extra few hundred dollars or whatever it is to pay our bills, or to provide even thousands of dollars to help pay off that debt that has piled up. Nothing wrong with asking for things like that at all. But is that all that we're asking for when we're in those situations? As if that's what we need most. If Alexander McLaren makes another good point here. If we knew ourselves as well as Bartimaeus knew his blindness, we should have little doubt what it is that we need most. Now, Bartimaeus knew that if he could see, he wouldn't have to keep begging for money. There was something deeper than just the material need. I'm sure he was hungry that day. I'm sure there were physical needs. But he's like, if I could see, that would change things. He knew that he needed to be transformed, not just his circumstances. And so blessed is the one who knows what he needs and knows where to find it. Likewise, what we need most in our day-to-day lives is not just for God to change our temporary circumstances. What we need most is for the power of Christ to transform us. And so I don't really need more money as much as I need God to fill me with peace and contentment and faith that He will provide in whatever means He thinks best. I don't need my kids to behave better as much as I need the Spirit of Christ to produce love and patience and gentleness and self-control in me as a parent. Now, I don't need God to grant me success in this or that endeavor as much as I need God to teach me that my identity is found in Christ, not in any accomplishment that I might achieve. I don't need God to end the conflict that I'm having with such and such a person as much as I need God to give me the strength to forgive them. And if you are not yet a Christian, then there is nothing that you need more than the forgiveness of Christ that He offers, that He has secured through His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. Your sins need to be washed away, because that is what is separating you from God, and that is your biggest problem. That is your biggest need. That's all of our biggest needs. But our sin separates us from our Creator, from the author of life, from the source of every other good thing. And the good news is that God wants to give us what we really, really need most. And so let us not forget that even though God doesn't always give us everything that we ask for, He is a good Father, and He is eager to give us what He knows that we need. In Matthew 7, Jesus told us that, "Who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" You ever think about the inverse of that? If a child goes and asks his father for a stone to eat, would a father not go, "You know what? Here, have some bread instead. That's going to be better for you." We would not call that father unloving at all. And yet, when God does not give us what we think we need or what we think we deserve, we call His character into question. Why do we do that? I think it's only when we are fuzzy ourselves on what it is that we actually need or what we actually deserve. Blessed is the one who knows what he needs and where to find it, but miserable is the one who insists on receiving from God on his own terms. You know, we get to receive from God what he knows that we need, not what we define as what we need ourselves. And that's our pride getting in the way, thinking that we know what we need better than God does, or we want God to do something for us without having to admit that we're really that bad off, that we're really in that bad of a shape. And that's really the thing here that strikes me most about this story is, when we read the story, how many of us go, "Oh, I want to be like Bartimaeus"? I don't. I don't have that urge in me like perhaps you have the same urge to be like David in the story of David and Goliath. Bartimaeus, he's kind of embarrassing. He's kind of awkward. He's yelling obnoxiously loud. He's annoying everyone else. They're all trying to shush him. None of us really want to be in that kind of a social situation. And when he does get called over to Jesus, he throws off his cloak. He jumps up, becomes bounding over like some kind of golden retriever. It's like he's this desperate figure. Like, he's not playing it cool at all. The people there don't really have any respect for him until Jesus notices them. Then it's like, "Oh, hey, yeah, come on." Because they don't want to look stupid in front of Jesus. And that's because when we truly understand how desperate and needy we really are, respectability goes out the window. You know, forget about your self-respect. You need something, and you need it bad. You know, forget what anyone thinks about you at that point. But the disciples were so focused on gaining the respect that they desired that they ignored their deep, deep need for grace. It wasn't even on their radar. Bartimaeus was so focused on his need for grace that he ignored the lack of respect that everyone else was giving him. That wasn't important. He knew his need. Forget respect. So friends, we are all as desperate and needy as Bartimaeus. That's what we need to get from the story here. You know, we just sang the song, "Our sins are many. Yes, his mercy is more, but our sins are many." Do we actually believe that? You know, do we actually feel the desperation and the neediness that comes from having sins multiplied on top of sins and what that does to us, what kind of place that puts us in. To act like we're not needy, that we're not desperate, to try to preserve our dignity, our self-esteem, is to show how blind we really are by our own pride. And it, even after we become Christians, we still fall back into this false sense of respectability. I think as Christians, we're sometimes the worst because we act like, oh yeah, I was a sinner and I've been changed now. And that's not true, but it's not that we don't need Christ anymore. We need him every day. So it's as though we almost want to forget how messed up we really were, because we get pulled into like, I want to be a respectable member of society now. So it's understandable, but it allows our pride, it allows that blindness to start to creep back in again. It minimizes the grace of God, as if I wasn't really that difficult to save. And it tries to act like the gospel isn't scandalous, as if it's not crazy, mind-blowing that God would, a holy, righteous God would save someone as sinful and wretched as me. Maybe some of you have a hard time believing that your pastors and your elders and other respectable members of your church community are also wretched sinners. But it's true. My first couple of months in full-time ministry were pretty miserable. It was supposed to be a pretty exciting time. I had just graduated college. I had just gotten a job, really good job, at a really great ministry. I was going to be getting married in a few months. Everything was looking up. But I was also living on my own for the first time, really. And my struggle with pornography, which I thought had been behind me, flew back into my face with a terrible vengeance that I did not see coming. And in my pride, in my foolishness, I kept thinking, I've got to fix this before anyone finds out about it. That was part of the lie that I believed, that I could somehow stop this if I really, really wanted to. As if I wasn't desperately needy for God's grace to intervene. But I was focused on myself. I was focused on my self-respect, just like the disciples. You know, I had always tried to be a good kid. You know, I never really went through a rebellious phase. You know, I was well-liked by parents, adults in the church, teachers, coaches, my peers. I tried to do the right thing in front of other people most of the time. And I knew what this could do to my ministry. I knew that I could not keep living like this, teaching the Word of God to young men and young women during the day, and then at night going home looking at things that I shouldn't be looking at. I knew what it could do to my marriage, to my entire life. But the dominant thought that kept driving my eventual behavior was, what would people think of me if they knew? And that's really what drove my decision making. That's what drove me to try to fix it myself. I was so focused on my reputation, not my need. It wasn't until God finally got through to me and convinced me that I needed help, that I couldn't fix this on my own. I couldn't make this right on my own. I had been a Christian for years. You know, it wasn't like I was a new Christian. It wasn't like I just before I became a Christian. I'd been a Christian for a long time, and I'm still struggling with this pride and self-respect and grace and neediness. So this is an ongoing thing for all of us. But I remember laying face down on the floor of my apartment, just ugly crying. And if any of you know me, know that I don't like to cry that much. I've maybe cried like that. I could count on one hand the number of times that's happened since junior high. But in that moment, I didn't care. I was desperate. I knew my need, and that was all that mattered to me. And I'm thankful to God for getting through to me in that way. God also made it clear to me that I needed accountability, that I needed to tell someone else and to get help. Forget about dignity. Forget about your reputation. Forget about the fact that you're going to destroy your reputation with this other person. Have to be my brother that I reached out to first, because I needed help and I wasn't going to be able to do this alone. I needed someone else to help me through this. And praise God that he saved me and led me out of that pit, away from that path of destruction. But it's only because of his grace that I am where I am today. And if God can do that for a hypocritical wretch like me, he can do it for you too. And that's the crazy thing about this good news. The grace of God is available to the worst of the worst, however you define worst, because we're all the worst. But that's probably the biggest problem that we as church people can sometimes have, is we actually think that some people are more messed up than others. It's just that some of us are better at hiding how messed up we are. Sometimes we're even better at hiding it from ourselves. We convince ourselves that we're not that messed up and needy. I was listening to a podcast about this recently, and one of the hosts, his name is Jason Farley, he made a really good convicting point. He said, "We don't even like to tell stories of whacked out sinners getting saved anymore, because I think we're afraid whacked out sinners will start showing up at our churches." I listened to that and went, "I got to write that down." Man, he hit the nail on the head. Until the other host, David Shannon, topped that by saying, "I think you're right, but I think we don't want people to know that we're whacked out sinners." And I went, "Oh my goodness, that's it right there. That's it right there." And when I heard that, I knew I needed to share that part of my story this morning, because I need to make sure that I'm not at all trying to hide the fact that I'm a whacked out sinner. And because if I'm not willing to admit that to myself or to others, then the gospel really isn't that powerful. Now, if I've always been a decent chap and God just kind of made me a little bit better, well, the gospel doesn't mean very much. But the gospel has the power to save anybody, any sinner, no matter how bad the rest of us think they are. But the only people who are actually transformed by this powerful message, this powerful gospel, are the ones who are able to let go of their pride, stop acting like they're not as desperate as Bartimaeus. Jason Farley had one more really good line in there. He says, "You get a really unrespectable community if you just preach the gospel." So when you tell people that you truly can come as you are with all of your mess and be healed and be cleansed, be made righteous, be saved, you're bound to get some interesting characters who respond to a message like that. So we have to ask ourselves a couple questions as we wrap up here. Are you okay with whacked out sinners coming to your church? Are you okay recognizing that we already have a lot of whacked out sinners, whether they look like it or not? And second, are you okay letting people know that you are a whacked out sinner who's been saved, who's been transformed by the gospel? So in all of this, we're asking ourselves, do we really believe that God's grace is as great as the Bible says it is? So we see someone like, "Oh man, that person's a mess. That person is rough. Or I don't want that person around my kids." You know, whatever it is, do I believe that the gospel can change him or her? And do I think that it's harder for God to change that person than it was to change me? Yeah, if we really do believe that God's grace is that great, then let's start with ourselves today. Let's set aside our pride, receive freely the power and grace of Jesus, call out to him in whatever way that makes sense to you, whether it's privately, it's right here, it's when you go home, whatever it is, call out to him like Bartimaeus did. And I would encourage you to talk to someone else too, because God often answers our prayers through other people. We're going to have people on the sides over here like we do after every service who are willing to pray with you, whatever it is that's going on in your life. We have people who want to pray with you. So don't let the fear of what other people will think stop you from reaching out and receiving the help that you desperately need, that Jesus offers us. And don't let it stop you from loving those who also need it just as badly as you do. Blessed is the one who knows what he needs, knows where to find it, and does not let pride blind him or stand in his way. At this time, we get to transition from receiving instruction from the Lord to now participating. We get to act on this good news. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer, we're going to move into a time of communion now. If you need one of these and you didn't grab one on the way in, just hold up a hand and Tom or Ken will be able to help you with that. But just to share a few words here quickly, that communion is a reminder of what Jesus has done for us. And likewise, it's also a reminder of how much we need that grace, how much we need what Jesus did for us. And this is our chance to participate. By taking this, we are declaring the Lord's death until he comes, as Jesus said. We are declaring what Jesus has done, but we're also declaring, I need this. I need to receive it just as much as anyone. So this is now our chance. We get to not just hear about this good news, we get to participate in it. But there is a friendly caution that the Apostle Paul gives us, saying that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. And so if you know that you are not a Christian, that you have not quite accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior yet, feel free to just let this pass. You can just kind of watch. You can spectate on this one. That's fine. If you have questions about it, please ask us. We'd be happy to talk to you about it. So we're just going to take a moment as we peel back the first layer and hold the bread or the facsimile thereof, and just take a moment to reflect on this grace that Jesus shows us, to think about how much we need, what it is that Christ has done for us, and then we'll take together. Apostle Paul tells us that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take together, friends. Now we'll peel back the second layer. Again, the Apostle Paul, talking about the Last Supper, says that in the same way, also, he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's drink together. Dear Lord, I thank you that we get to gather together with this gathering of saints who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, to proclaim together what you have done for us, to admit our need, but to also experience the washing away of our shame. Thank you, Lord, that we can be honest about who we are. We can be honest about our condition. We can come before you and know that we will not be judged or condemned, even though we deserve it, but that we get to receive grace, we get to receive forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. Help us to proclaim it with joy here now as we partake communion together, but also as we go out from here, that we would proclaim it with joy in the way that we live our lives, that we would walk out these doors as men and women and children who are forgiven, who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who have been set free to live in newness of life. And may the world see that, Lord, see that it is different, and wonder why, and ask us about it, and may we be ready and willing to give an answer for the hope that is in us, that they may be changed and transformed as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.